Good morning. It's good to see you. I really love seeing this section filling in over here for our Southwest campus. They get the special seats. They pay more money. It's not true. But I'm really glad to see. We're excited about the things that God is doing as we're moving towards starting our fourth service in the fall. A special welcome to all of you watching online as well. Thanks for being here. I know we've had some glitches with the broadcast this morning, but thank you for persevering with us. I wanted to see if you can identify these words. Get going. Move forward. Aim high. Plan a takeoff. Don't just sit in the runway and hope someone will come and push the airplane. It simply won't happen. Change your attitude and gain some altitude. Believe me, you'll love it up here. Who said that?
Donald
Trump. Never knew I'd get around to quoting him in a sermon. It's in his book, How to Get Rich. Think what you like about his politics or his personal life. He encapsulates the thought patterns and wisdom of many in our own culture. We started out last week thinking a little bit about our worldview, our culture, the way we look at our reality with this new series called Looking Through the Cross, where for a few weeks we want to use the cross as a lens to look at the things round about us and look at our own lives and see if it makes sense. We're really using it a lens the same way that I use my glasses. I put them on and I can see things a little more clearly. They shape what's going on for me. And that's what we're doing at the cross. So often we look at it and we think about Jesus on it, but today and for these next few weeks, I actually want us to look through it and use it as a way to bring our reality into focus. Now, I know not everybody that attends FAC is a follower of Jesus, and I'm really glad that you're part of our church family and community here in the big room in Deerfoot campus or watching online, because it really matters that we make this journey together. And one of the great things about a lens is you can try it on and see if it helps. When I tie new glasses, I see if they make things a little sharper or a little more blurry. And that's what I'm inviting you to do with the lens of the cross. As you look at the reality of your own life and the reality of the world round about you, to see if looking through the cross actually helps you make better sense of what's going on. Last weekend, we began with the question of identity, a huge issue in our culture. Who am I? Does our contemporary story of having to find our identity, having to construct it out of our deepest desires or our dreams or our choices, does that actually make sense to us? Does that help us in the world that we live in? Do we have to find our identity? Do I need to find myself? Do I have to construct it? Do I have to live up to the expectations of others? We looked carefully with the help of psychologists and sociologists and philosophers, most of whom were not Christian, to begin to question those assumptions and realize that on the whole, they're actually not very helpful ways of looking at reality. This quest to create an identity, it's actually deluding. And for many of us, it's confusing. And certainly for a whole lot of us, it's actually quite crushing. We never seem to get there. We struggle. Looking through the lens of the cross, at least for those of us who are the followers of Jesus, we began to realize we don't need to search for an identity. We don't need to construct one either. We don't have to live with confusion about our identity. We don't need to be crushed by the weight of other people's expectations concerning our identity. Instead, our identity is a gift. God gives it to us. We are Christian. We're not defined by the past, but by our future. We're not defined by what we've been, but by what we're becoming. And if you weren't here last weekend or able to watch online, I'd encourage you to go back, go into the sermon archive and have a look at it and take the time to read over and listen over what we were talking about, because this is a huge question. Who am I? This weekend, we're going on to consider another big issue that faces many of us, and that's the question of ambition. Ambition. For some, like Johnny Depp, ambition is considered to be a dirty word. But many of us, at least secretly, have some ambitions for our education or our career or our family or our health. We have dreams for our life and we chase them, at least sometimes purposefully. Donald Trump had some dreams, and implicit within his advice, his lens on ambition, there are at least a few assumptions that I just began to tease out. Here's one of them. He's assuming that the natural trajectory of life is upwards. The natural trajectory of a successful person is to aim higher. And he speaks from his own vantage point. He didn't just get rich. He became president. And he invites those brave enough and strong enough to join him in these upper echelons of life. You'll love it up here, he says. Here's another assumption, that in this venture of aiming higher, you're in this all on your own. Every person for themselves. You shouldn't expect anybody to help. You don't imagine somebody's going to do it for you. The route upwards is a solitary journey. Not everybody can reach the heights. After all, there'd be nobody else to look down on if we all got there. And this uphill path to glory, it's one that you need to outstrip others on the way there. We do it on our own. Here's something else. There's an element of competition to this. It's competition. Nobody else can help you. The effort is yours, the credit is yours, but you got to beat other people if you're going to win. You simply have to beat other people if you're going to win. That's his lens. We all aim upwards, we do it on our own, and it's a competitive game. In some ways, this way of thinking is not actually very new. Who knows who Octavius was? You might know him better as Caesar Augustus. Remember the story of Jesus' birth in the days of Caesar Augustus? A decree went out that all the world should be taxed. That's the guy. Octavius became the first great Roman emperor. But he was involved when he was still just plain Octavius in a struggle for control of Rome with two other guys called Cassius and Brutus. They had assassinated his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, and now they're fighting it out for who's going to take control of Rome. Octavius defeated them at the Battle of Philippi, and they both committed suicide afterwards, and Octavius went on to become Augustus, the Emperor of Rome. It's interesting that it's round about this whole time period that the concept of emperor worship really began to take off in ancient Rome. They found an inscription that's been dated all the way back to 9 BC. That's before Jesus is born. And on the inscription it says this, Augustus is a savior for us and those who come after us. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of glad tidings. That word glad tidings, that's the word we use for good news or gospel. Gospel was a word that Romans used long before Christians ever came along and wrote books about Jesus. The gospel for them was that Caesar was Lord. Augustus had won and taken over. He was the champion of the world. That was the good news. Peace at last. Philippi was the place where the good news happened, where Caesar became Lord. He made it a Roman colony. He gave it a big long name, and part of its name was Colonia Augusta. Who do you think he named it after? Rich people have got a habit of doing that sort of thing, naming things after themselves. Philippi was actually in a different country. It was not in Italy. It's in what we would call Macedonia today. And so it becomes a Roman colony, and the elite people there become Roman citizens, and they're charged with turning this colony into the very picture of Roman life, into a little Rome. Fascinating stuff. Now I know you're wondering, where's he going with this history lesson? Well, stick with me for a few more minutes so it makes some sense. In Rome and in Philippi, newly conquered, society was arranged vertically. Everybody knew their place on the ladder of success. It was a very stratified society. The top of the society was the Senate, originally made up of 600 people, and they were in charge of everything and got on with all the business. They were a little more active than our Senate would be today. Just saying. Shouldn't stay out of politics, shouldn't I? Underneath them, the next category down, were called equestrians. Why do you think they were called that? Horses, that's right. And they would supply horses for battle. Imagine naming yourself, gaining your social status over a means of transport. Who would do something like that? I'm not going there with you. Underneath them were the Decurions, these groups, these three groups of people. This lot only amounted to about 2% of society, but they were the important people. But underneath them came a big group, Roman citizens. Citizens had rights. They had legal rights. They had property rights. They could vote. There were elections. And underneath them were the freedmen. They weren't citizens. They were kind of more like permanent residents here in Canada. Not quite as many rights, but they have liberty. They were free at least. And at the very bottom of the pile, underneath the freedmen, bottom of the ladder, who was there? Slaves, that's right. So society's arranged very vertically, and it's all about gaining honor, gaining glory, climbing the ladder. Everybody's obsessed with this. Even if you were at the top, a member of the Senate had five important jobs, and you could campaign to try and win one of those. They had elections, and generally people won by bribing everybody and getting ahead. Some things don't seem to change, but I should keep my mouth shut. that's how it went. Everybody was climbing to the top. They called this system the cursus honorarium, the quest or the race for honors. Everybody was after it, no matter what level of society you were at. Even at the very bottom, one ancient historian wrote this. He said, even if the aristocrats grant slaves no honor in their aristocratic eyes, realize that slaves grant each other slavish honors with their slavish eyes. Not complimentary, but he's stating this fact. Everybody was in the race to get to the top of where they were. In Philippi, they conducted a whole lot of excavations. They've discovered most of the ancient city. And they discovered tombstones all the way back from the life of Jesus. I mean, if you got my tombstone, it would say James Payton, 1965 to whenever. And that's what would be on it and not much else. You know, see you later, big guy. They would have your resume on there, every job you'd have, all the important things you'd done, all your qualifications. Your name was in small print at the bottom because that's how they did life. They were so obsessed with getting ahead. And once you got there, you didn't want anybody else to join you there. You wanted to be in the rare air all by yourself. It was a competitive sport. So it worked out like this at public events. Wasn't like going to a Flames game here where the rich people get in the boxes and the rest of us are in the nosebleeds, or like coming to church here on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning where it's a free-for-all and the first people get the best seats and everybody else is sort of looking around trying to see what's going on. In their society, the seating was arranged by your level where you stood on the ladder. The important people got the best seats, everybody else got the cheap seats, and it was actually illegal to sit in the wrong seat. Where you sat was who you are. Everything was about reinforcing this. Even your clothes. Who owns a toga? Well, one or two people put in their hand. I question what sort of parties you go to, but still. Togas were only worn by citizens and higher on the scale of society, and you could get some sort of colored stripes attached to it depending on how important you were. But a toga wasn't a very convenient thing. It was cumbersome. It was so difficult to put on, you basically needed one of your slaves to help dress you to get going in the summer. And it wasn't convenient. Your left arm was bound up so you couldn't use it. Now, that would work for me because that's the one I've got my tremor in. I try to hold it still, but you'll need your right arm to use. They were drafty in winter. They were far too hot in summer. They just weren't convenient, but only certain people wore them. And it mattered that you got one because what you wear is who you are. Where you sit is who you are. What you eat is who you are. So what's the point of my Roman history lesson? Or my reciting of Donald Trump? Good question. I wonder myself. Focus, Pat. Should never go loose. Stick to the notes. Give me a minute. Here's the point. Stick with me. Thank you. It's easy for us to bring this way of thinking, aiming high, into our faith journey. It's easy for us to do that. We are assuming that God's calling us upwards, higher, better, more. And he's given this instruction manual so we know what to do. He's given us free will so we can make our choices. He even gave us a great example, Jesus. All we got to do is aim high, try harder, work harder, get more spiritual, be more solid, do more, earn more, achieve more. It's all up to me. The lens of the cross shows us something very different. We begin to see we're not as free as we think. We begin to understand we're not as capable as we think. We begin to recognize there are cultural forces that shape us that are far beyond our control. We begin to see that our hearts and minds are damaged. We begin to see that we do not desire the thing that is most significant and most beautiful of all, God himself. We just don't do it. In fact, God has to do something to help us if that's ever going to happen. Unless God gives us the desire to love him, we would ignore him. And we could all tell our own version of that story. Or we could look at our family or our friends who are living that story right now. We're pulled one way or another by our competitive desires. We don't know which way to go. We never really focus on what is good and beautiful and true, God himself. Our quest for identity leads us to ignore the one who gives us identity. We soon discover that the first step is not one that we make at all. God has to make the first move. God does it. By his grace, he calls them to himself. He comes looking for us. He reaches down for us. That's the story of Jesus. God coming looking for us. God coming to rescue us. So here's the lens of the cross when we come to the question of ambition. It comes from a letter that Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in that city of Philippi that we thought about, where people lived in their very hierarchical structure. If you want to grab a Bible in the chair back in front of you, you can follow along with me. We're going to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. If you use the FAC Experience app, it's on the resources tab for you right now, and those of you watching online should find the words on the screen. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. This is what Paul writes to the people in Philippi who are trying to climb to the top of the ladder. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he despised this passage of Scripture and the cross, the symbol of our faith. To him, it spoke of passivity, a lack of drive, a lack of ambition. He described it in his own words as seductive, intoxicating, anesthetizing, and corrupting. For him, it was a sign of a life-denying religion, devoid of energy and vitality, with no ambition. And yet, he missed the point. In reality, the cross becomes our lens to see our ambition more clearly. The difference between Donald Trump and the Romans on the one hand and Jesus on the other is not that these guys over here have ambition and Jesus had none. They're all very ambitious people. They were all wanting the very best for those who would listen to them and follow them. They were all urging people to strive for their best. It's their understanding of what the best is that is radically different. Our culture encourages us to strive for power, or wealth, or fame, or beauty, or sexual encounters, or more adventures, greater experiences, more followers, more likes for my photos, bigger homes, larger cars, more options, more choices. We're all chasing. The way of Jesus is radically different. Did you see the words Paul used when he wrote to them? In your relationships with one another, he says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God. Well, that puts you pretty much at the top of the ladder. I mean, if you're God, you can't get much higher than that. Jesus, right at the top of the celestial ladder. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, Jesus did what nobody in Rome or Philippi would do. He started climbing down the ladder. But he's not low enough yet. Being found in appearance as a man, that language is loaded, isn't it, when we think about people wearing their togas and their outfits, because appearance is who you are. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Nobody in Rome humbled themselves. Humility was a tragedy. Arrogance was a virtue. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now he's a slave. By becoming obedient to death. He's a dead slave, but that's even hardly low enough. Even death on a cross, a dying slave is bad enough. A crucified slave is low as you could go. The Romans reserved crucifixion for only certain groups of people. Nobody who was a citizen or higher was ever crucified. It was always those at the bottom of the pile, the slaves, were crucified. Crucifixion wasn't just a cruel and excruciating form of torture and murder. Crucifixion was designed to humiliate you, to show you that you were the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, and Jesus descends to the very bottom till there's nowhere lower to go. The pattern that Paul describes is not the Roman or the Trumpian ascent to glory. It is a descent to the death, to the depths. He's not urging self-starters to climb up the ladder. He's inviting us to start climbing down the ladder. Downwards, not upwards. That's the lens of the cross. And when you think about Jesus, when he's on the cross, when he's hanging there, his life ebbing away from him, and we listen to his own words, we find something remarkable about his perspective. Look how Luke records what's happened as Jesus is dying on the cross. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves and for your children. Don't weep for me. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Then he turns to the thief, dying beside him. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." He turns to the crowds who are staring and jeering and laughing and mocking, and he prays for them and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." And to the faithful few who stays with him, he sees his mom, sees his best friend. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." The whole time, remarkably, Jesus' focus, Jesus' attention is not on himself. It's on other people. It's on his friends. It's on his family. It's even on his enemies. This is what it means to be the servant of others. This is the lens of the cross. This is what ambition looks like when it's viewed through the lens of the cross. If the cross is taken seriously as our starting point for thinking about God and the life he calls us to live, then ambition is not negated, but it is radically redirected. Make a note of that. Ambition is not negated. There's nothing wrong with ambition, but it is radically redirected. There's a whole new focus of attention. And what does this vision of ambition look like? Well, we've already noted the direction of travel is reversed. Yes, there's an ascent in the life of Jesus, but his pathway began with a descent, first of all, the path downward before the path upward. It simply means the pattern of love, and Paul described it well in his letter to his friends when he says this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." I think that's a great definition of love. It's the ability to be the servant of others. It's that willingness to see others shine more than yourself, to be more interested to listen to someone else's story than to tell them your own, to be more pleased with somebody else's success than with your success. To be focused first and foremost, not what helps you or serves you or pleases you, but first and foremost on what's best for somebody else. What Paul is saying here is, don't insist on your rank. Don't count your place in the ladder. He doesn't deny the reality of cultural or social or economic differences and distinctions. He's just saying they have no place in the church. When we meet together, they don't matter. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you are rich, some of us are not. We come from different ethnic and cultural and social backgrounds, doesn't matter. The fact of your wealth or poverty, your background, makes no difference when we come here. They have no bearing in your standing in church, so we shouldn't act like it does, and we should never expect it to do so. So if you're rich and you give a lot of money to church, thank you. We need it. Keep giving. Please. We're closing that budget gap. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago with a simple fact that for those of us that can't afford it, $10 per week extra per person would close our budget gap entirely by our year end at the end of June. Many of us could do that. But giving doesn't put you on the fast track to become an elder. Maybe you're accustomed to a certain level of deference because of your profession or your education or your career or your achievements. Don't expect them here. Please don't. Or maybe you've experienced white privilege. We become to understand what that means and what that implies in our culture. It's a real thing, but church shouldn't be a place where our ethnicity or our status gives us privilege. In fact, what Paul is saying is we should give privilege to everybody else. Treat everybody else as though they have a higher status than me. What did Jesus do, the creator of the universe? Get down on his hands and knees with a basin and a towel and wash the feet of his friends. The way up starts with the way down. The direction of travel is reversed. And the goal of ambition is transformed. Those who live in the light of the cross, they're deeply ambitious. They work hard and aim for the best. It's just that the best is different. The best is to become capable of wholehearted love of God and others. How did Jesus say it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That becomes our ambition. It may involve riches and fame, and it may not, but if you do acquire some wealth, then use it wisely. Use it to bless others. Use it to invest in other people rather than yourself. Use it to make a dent in the inequality of our world. Do something useful with it. You see, this concept is not self-hatred or some sort of lack of self-esteem or a deep-seated insecurity. It is coming from a sense of humility, true humility that understands our self-worth. We know our true worth, that we are loved by God, not because of our successes, not because of our achievements, but because we are His beloved children. And it gives me absolute security because there's nothing I can do to screw that up. There's nothing I can do that will deprive me of God's love. It won't be shaken by disaster. It won't be shaken by my failure because God's love depends on His faithfulness, not my successes. My ambition is to love God and love others, to passionately pursue that dream. The goal of ambition is transformed. And the nature of our relationships has changed. Looking through the cross, it becomes possible to conceive of a better way of relating to others than the competitive urge that wants to see them fail so I can succeed. The popular view of ambition is to rise above the also-rans so that I can get to the top of the pile, become famous, wealthy, and admired. But it's a solitary vision. We're on our own, climbing the ladder, independent, chasing success. But the pathway to the cross, where we look out for the interests of others and place their interests first, is a remarkable picture of community, of the way God hardwired us to love and be loved, to do life together. It's what God intends for all of us. The nature of our relationships changes. The direction of our travel is reversed. The goal of ambition is transformed. The nature of our relationships has changed. And we discover the road to happiness. To become like Jesus, to live sacrificially, to look at the way of the cross, man, this seems like loss, and everything's going sideways for me and I'm going downhill. That's what it could seem like when you glance at it. But to learn the exact opposite is true. Because when we learn to love like Jesus, when we love this way, we discover a life that is both satisfying, satisfied, that is healthy and whole and meaningful and happy. Because it's the only way of life that truly connects us with other people, the thing that we crave most, God is giving to us. It's how God intended us to live. Climbing to the top is a lonely way to live. It's me against the world. I get to the top, and when I'm there, I'm by myself, and I'm making sure nobody's snapping at my heels. But I find myself in solitary isolation, not sure I can trust anybody. I've beaten my rivals, but the cost is loneliness. Rich people are lonely people. Famous people are lonely people. Powerful people are lonely people. One of the most devastating sicknesses of our culture today is loneliness. The UK, where I was born, now has a cabinet minister of loneliness. What have we become? A Christian ambition to become a person of love, capable of loving others and loving God. It's part of a community vision of life. Only love binds us to one another. Only love like Jesus creates relationships in true community. Only people who love like this become truly happy. Only by looking through the cross do we discover this fresh sense of ambition. The cross is not simply our means of salvation. It is, but it is also a revelation of who God is. It reveals the very heart and nature of God, that he loved his world so much, he gave his son, who climbed all the way down to the lowest of the low, sacrificing himself for us, helping us to reverse direction, bringing us back. Instead of us hurtling away from God, we're now on our journey back home to where we belong. Or to put it simply, God is love. You know what that means? It means when we do the most ordinary thing for another person. When a parent's sitting waiting outside of a teenager's home late at night, waiting for the party to be over and it never seems to end. Or when a young person goes to visit an elderly relative, maybe take them for a walk, maybe have to bathe them or care for them because they can't do it for themselves. Maybe when the organizer or chair of a meeting stays behind to put the tables and chairs away after everybody else has left and they're tidying up to do. Or maybe when the host does all the dishes so everybody else can enjoy the entertainment and the conversation. Or where an educated graduate goes to live in an under-impoverished part of town so they can live closer to migrants and refugees and come alongside them. When we do those things, we're most like Jesus. And when we love, when we choose to become servants, we discover the happiness that God brings to our life. The church is intended to be where the community, where all of this becomes visible. This is supposed to be the place where all of this becomes visible. Paul wrote these words to a little Christian community in the city of Philippi. Our best guess is there were probably only about 50 followers of Jesus there when he wrote to them. But his vision has spread. And 2,000 years later and half a world away, his vision has spread till it's reached us here today at FEC. I want you to watch this with me.
When I get up in the morning, I am a doer. I have things that I need to accomplish during the day, and many of those involve volunteering.
Seeing how people get to change and come to Christ in the end, which is really, really good, as well as everyone that you get to work with. Everyone is so kind, everyone is so caring, and they all are working for the same goal and motive.
I would call volunteering in church, it's not volunteering, it's serving the God.
Connect with people. Connect with the people that can really help you, or connect with Christ and be a better person.
The Holy Spirit empowers me to volunteer.
It's not like motivation. It's not some reason. It's like a natural desire of my spirit, a natural need myself. I need to do something for God.
Oh, it's pointing me in the right direction for having Christ to allow me to better express myself to people, the better to listen to people and be able to understand where they're at in their life.
There are many, many, many things to serve God, starting from helping poor people and people in need. But as a technical guy, I found a niche here again. I repeat.
Building lives that honor God. I want to help and I want to spread the word to other people.
Christ died for my sins and I would like to emulate him.
I've learned a lot of things, especially through FAC here, and that's all part of the volunteering.
I want to see other people come to Christ.
Maybe that's where my volunteering drive comes from.
Let's try a quick quiz. Do you know the name of the person that greeted you when you came in this morning? If you have kids here with you, do you know the name of the people that are looking after them and teaching them right now? Do you know the names of the musicians who were on stage this morning? Do you know the names of the people that made your free cup of coffee that you're desperately waiting for me to be quiet for so you can get when we're done? Anonymous volunteers. All of them. But today we want to publicly recognize their service to us because they're a living sign of God's kingdom to us. They're modeling for us what God is calling all of us to become. It's our ambition. It's why we want to say thank you to our volunteers this morning with a little gift for you in Meeting Place too. It's why we want to celebrate with you taking photos out on Main Street. Last week I asked an important question, one that we all have to answer and one that many of us struggle to answer. Who am I? Who really am I? Today I want to ask you another question. What's your ambition? What do you want to be when you grow up? What's your ambition? Do you want to be like Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you today that you loved us so much that you would give everything for us. Thank you for our servant king who would climb all the way down to the bottom of the ladder, lower than we would ever dream of going, and doing for us that we couldn't imagine doing for ourselves. Thank you that you loved us when we were far from you, and you have awakened in us a desire for you. You've forgiven us and given us new life and brought us into your family. Thank you. And Lord, we want to say thank you today too for all of these volunteers and people who are modeling to us this ambition to become like Jesus. And we recognize our own choices and desires are complicated. It's hard to understand our insides and what's going on. It's hard for us sometimes to feel we want to serve others. And yet we're recognizing that you're calling us to something more, to the way life ought to be. And we pray today that you would be at work in our hearts. That even as we're coming to understand our identity as a gift from you, our ambition is a calling to become like you. And so we pray that you would be at work within us. Some of us have never said yes to Jesus yet. We're still in that journey of trying on these lenses to see if it makes sense. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts right now, calling us home, letting us know that today is simply the day when we could say, yes, Jesus, I want to become your follower. I want to discover my identity as a Christian. I want to discover what it means to become like you. And you're going to have to help me because I have no idea what that might mean. But today I say yes to you. Lord, we're all on a journey. We find ourselves at different stages and places. We're all wondering who we are and what we want to be when we grow up. Help us to look through the cross and to see the life you're calling us to, your very best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.